I shouldn't announce that I was going to preach on money last week. On your seats, you should see some of these cards, and it's an advertisement for our Easter service. Now, most of you know that we're going to have an Easter service, so this isn't necessarily for you. This is for you to hand to somebody else to invite to come to church on Easter. And we have extra. So if you're like Zeph and you're in the checkout line and you have three conversations, baptize a fourth person, get some extra ones of these. We have them at the welcome table. So, and our sermon series is going to be Made New, How Easter Changes Everything. I think we forget that. I think it becomes commonplace and we forget that the cross is bloody and the tomb is empty. And we need to celebrate that empty tomb. And invite others. So several years ago, I was in charge of a community worship service on the 4th of July. It's kind of a cool event. All the local churches in the town agreed that we're going to have a worship service, and if it were on Sunday, we would cancel our regular service, and we would all gather together for one community event. And one particular year, it was my job to organize the service and find the guest speaker. And I found this local guy. He served in the U.S. military. He had done some work in the chaplain service. And so I thought, hey, this is going to be a great service. But as he was speaking during the service, I became quite troubled. And I thought, man, did I miscommunicate to him what I wanted him to do? I said, we're having a service. Can you preach? And after he finished speaking, I came up, I closed the service, and then I invited people. I closed the service in prayer, and I invited people to give towards a ministerial fund that we had. And what we did with that fund is we everything stayed locally. And so 100% of that money went out and helped people in our community. And I left the service, and I was thinking, oh my gosh, I'm just going to get hammered by people based on that service we just had. And what happened was a multitude of people kept coming up to me and saying how much they enjoyed the sermon. And I'm like, is there something wrong with me here? And about the fifth person that came up to me was somebody that attended the church that I pastored. And this individual said, that was a great sermon. We need more sermons like that in our church. Well, since I knew this person, I had a relationship. I said, well, what did you like about the sermon? And this person said, well, the community values, the integrity in his story. I'm like, okay, I agree. That was great. The guy's an excellent speaker. I like the guy. Let me make sure all that's clear. I said, well, what did you think about the Bible passage he preached from? And he said, I don't remember the Bible passage. Which was it? I said, you don't remember because there wasn't one. There was not a single, he didn't even misquote scripture. There were no scriptures in the sermon. I said, no. You know, since you asked, I mean, since you said we need more sermons like this, let me just ask you, and again, I like the guy, all right? If I were to have like a community event and have somebody come out and say, what a great community we live in, and somebody that's had some success in life, yeah, I'd invite this guy back. I said, let me ask you just one more question. How many times in the sermon that we need more of, did he mention God, Jesus, the gospel, or the Bible? Well, I didn't count. I did. Again, and I wasn't mad at the guy. I was sitting there thinking, okay, I must have miscommunicated something here. I don't know, maybe he thought it was a 4th of July event, and which it was, and maybe he missed the point where I said, I need you to preach, I want you to preach a sermon. Next year when I got a speaker, I just said, you do need to speak on something from the Bible. You pick anything you want, but it has to come from the scripture. And I was a little confused that whole day, as eventually a guy walked up to me that every conversation I've ever had with this person, he complained about something. And so as he was coming up to me, I was starting to feel some relief. Like, okay, finally, somebody's going to complain. And he said, hey, I need to talk to you. I'm like, okay, lay it on me. And he said, that is some of the best preaching I've ever heard in my life. And I said, okay. And he said, now there's a second thing I need to talk to you about. He says, I know you preachers like talking about money. But I came to a worship service to worship God and not talk about money. And I thought, every preacher I know hates talking about money. And just to be clear, you like sermons devoid of God. And granted, like I said, this guy was a great speaker. Like, do you know that Jesus, like a third of his parables, he talks about money? Do you know that that's not even including all the stories in which he uses money? That doesn't include the stories in which Jesus says, hey, care for the poor. I mean, he came to preach good news to the poor. Now, I didn't say any of that to him. I just said, hey, thanks for sharing that with me. I'll let the other pastors know. But I left that day thinking, like, oh my gosh, we are in such trouble. I'm like, no wonder the world is confused about our message when we're confused about our message. So how do we show the world hope? I mean, where is our hope found? Jesus said this. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. For years, I've looked at that passage and I said, Jesus, where's all the water? Where's, you know, this certainly paints a picture of hope, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, when people come to me, there's going to be some kind of abundance. There's going to be an overflow that's going out. And so the question is, how do I experience this overflow? Because I'm guessing most of us is, you know, other than maybe debt or problems, most of us say, yeah, I'll take an overflow. I want an overflow of joy. I'd like an overflow of whatever it is. How do we experience that? And based on the conversations that day, I was thinking, based on conversations with Christians, let me add, how do we experience that? Adopt some cultural norms, have some selected moralism, have a little self-sufficiency. I thought, Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem because none of those things, and none of those things are bad things. This guy talked about good things in the community that he was raised in, which I would suggest it's because Christ was in that community. None of those are bad things, but in and of themselves, they don't produce overflow. Right? They don't produce life-changing results. They don't produce hope and joy and generosity. Listen, there's not going to be overflow in my life unless I am stepping in the flow of Christ. Right? It is Christ that flows through us. And I look at that and I think, it's not surprising that Barna Research, which is a conservative evangelical group, Barna Research says 25% of evangelicals have Christ-like attitudes and actions. That's like one in four of us. They're saying one in four of you guys have Christ-like attitudes and actions. It's no wonder, based on these conversations, that the average American household gives less than 4% of their income to any charitable needs. Less than 4%. So how do we experience overflow? All right, I'm going to do two things today. We're going to talk about God, and we're going to talk about money. All right, we're going to do these things. And so we've been in this sermon series And we're going to finish it up today, a sermon series on growing with hope. How do we grow with hope? And I stated all along that the world around us, they desperately need hope, and they desperately need us to be people of hope. We need to point them to hope with our lives. And there's a Hebrew word for hope. It's called kavah, Q-A-V-A-H, how you spell it in English. And this word kavah, it epitomizes what we're talking about. It's found in Isaiah 40, 31. I'm not going to hang out there, but let me read Isaiah 40, 31. From the NIV, it says, those who hope, some translations say those who wait, but those who kavah, those who hope in the Lord, will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. That kind of sounds like some overflow, right? That sounds like something's coming out. Those that are hoping on the Lord, those who are waiting on the Lord. So this word kavah, it means this. It means binding together. And so who are we going to? We're going to bind together with God. You know, because Jesus says, who believes in me? When you believe in me, something's going to come out. So we're going to bind together with God and one another. We're connected in a body. And this word also means to eagerly and actively wait. We're not just sitting around like, okay, God, do something. I hope you do something someday. God says, I'm doing something right now, and I'm doing it through you. And this term kavod, it captures this sense of optimism and hope. And the world needs us to have that hope. I want to turn to for our main passage today, 2 Corinthians. And there's this picture of overflowing generosity. How do we step into this flow where living waters flow out of us? 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes this, beginning at chapter 8, verse 1. He says, I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has stated, so he would complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, and in knowledge, and all earnestness, and in love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove your earnestness of others, that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. In this manner I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also the desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring that it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For the readiness is there. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but this is a matter of fairness. So when we think of this passage, this is not an exhaustive study on what God has to say about money. Let's just be clear about that. But it is a picture of God's grace at work in the lives of his people. Let's contextualize this passage. The Apostle Paul, he's inviting the Corinthian church, who are Greeks, to share in the needs of fellow believers in Jerusalem, who, what would they be? Jewish people. Now, this is kind of a side note. This fact alone tells us something about our hope and about how the gospel changes barriers that existed before becoming new creations. Think about what's going on here. A Greek church is giving an abundance of money to a Jewish church. This would kind of be like if let's say some kind of storm came and it destroyed all the homes and the offices of, pick whatever party you don't like. And the other party steps up and says, hey, we see what just happened there. Come share our offices. Come share our homes. We're open to you. I think that's how radical what's going on here of what's taking place. This is the level of division that Paul is working with. And you see this abundance of generosity. You see this abundance of grace at work. And I want to focus in on these first five verses, how the Macedonian church serves as an example of how followers should view not just money, because I think we separate out things. We're like, okay, this is my spiritual life, this is my financial life, this is my social life. I think we need to bring that all into under one context of that I'm a Christian no matter where I go. I'm a spiritual being no matter where I go. And we have this picture of overflowing generosity. So here's the first thing they did. They gave because the grace of God was working in them. This is so important. The grace of God was working in them. And Paul's bragging. Paul's an excellent speaker here, by the way, or he's an excellent writer. He's saying to this other church, hey, look what these poor people did over here. You know, he's stirring them up. He's saying, look what God did here. And he's making sure that they understand that this is an overflow. This is an effect of grace. He's saying, hey, look, guys, this is what happens when grace is working in your lives. He's saying, look at these people here. They tapped into the resource. That picture that Jesus painted where there's going to be this overflow, there's this fountain going out. He's saying, these guys get it. They're doing it. They've tapped in. And this word grace is incredibly important. And it appears 10 times in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 10 times Paul goes back to grace. And you think about that. We are both recipients and conduits of God's grace. It's not just something we receive. It's something that goes out to others. And for many years, especially when I did a lot more counseling, I used to say this over and over again. People change when the pain of remaining the same exceeds the pain of change. Just, you know, enough pain comes in our life and go, yeah, I'm not going to live that way anymore. That really hurts. And people would change. But I've thought about that over the years, and there's a level of truth in that. But it's really the first step. Many of you have heard my story. In my early 20s, I accumulated what I thought was a massive amount of debt. And what happened in that is I experienced pain. Now, it's kind of painful when people call you on the phone and say, hey, we're going to shut off the lights if you don't do this. And, okay, that's the second one. I know it's the third or fourth that they're actually going to shut it off. But there's a lot of pain. And so I started to do some drastic things. I like selling all my household furniture. And while I was in debt, I started to do something else that some people might find weird. I started tithing. I looked at my finances and thought, hey, you know what? I've just basically been doing whatever I want to do with my finances. It doesn't work really well. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to look and see, what does God have to say about money, how I should handle my money, and just go with his plan. I've messed it up with mine. Let's give his a shot. And I'll be honest, it wasn't easy at first. I just writing out checks and going, that's a lot of money. Yeah, so's the interest you're paying on that debt. That's a lot of money too. And it was fascinating because God did some really cool things in the midst of all that. I was able to pay off over $30,000 in debt in 2 years. But here's something. That in and of itself, that didn't make me generous. Right? I didn't all of a sudden become generous. Some of you are thinking maybe you're not even generous now. That's a possibility. But what did that do? I mean, it made me more responsible. And I didn't even do this to be generous. I wasn't thinking, God, how could I be more generous? I was thinking, God, how can I stop this pain? But here's something that came into play as I said, okay, God, whatever you want to do, that's what I'm going to do. It put me in the best situation to be generous. It started to change things because here's what happens. When you and I put ourselves first, with our finances, with our relationship, that works really well, right? Put yourself first in every relationship. When I put myself first, it leaves me with no margin. And a lot of us, maybe not in this room, maybe people out there, we live without margin. And when you and I live without margin, God and the people around us, you know what they get? They get what's left over. My family, my church, the people around me, God himself gets what's left over of my time and my talent and my resource. There's a second thing that began to happen. There's something about being broken and then being more than restored. There's something in there where you go, my God is pretty cool. My God is awesome. Let me tell you what my God has done in my life. And when you begin to sense that and experience that overflow, and you're like, and I didn't get rich, by the way. You guys know what I do for a living, okay? I didn't get rich here. But you begin to see how good God is. And you begin to tell other people, let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you what God can do for you. And that grace and that generosity. And you begin to say, if God did this for me, then I want to go out and be like my God. I want to go out and be generous because God has been generous to me. And what we're doing is we're opening ourselves up to let grace flow through us. Now, in this back to the text, in this particular case, these people gave sacrificially and they gave generously. I think they were able to do this because they had margin in their lives. They did. There's a song that we sing here sometimes, I Will Make Room. And the lyrics say, and I will make room for you to do whatever you want to do. To do whatever you want to. I think about in my own story, there were things in my life that were trapping me from doing what God wanted to do. I didn't have that margin. So what I do? I make room for God. I make room for him to work. And so we're opening ourselves up to let that grace flow through us. And they gave how God had given to them. They gave when it was inconvenient. I would suggest that persecution and extreme poverty are inconvenient at least. And in that, they're experiencing joy. And you got to look and say, why are they experiencing joy? Well, because they've experienced God's generosity. In the midst of what's going on, it wasn't like, hey, someday when I get to here, we're going to start being generous. When I get to here, I'm going to start loving people. When I get to here, we're going to start doing that. It's right in the midst of that. They're experiencing God's love. They're experiencing his generosity. As I said earlier, they already looked at the cross and said, hey, the cross is bloody and the tomb is empty. And we have this restored relationship with us. There's no doubt that God loves us. There's no doubt that God has been extravagant to us. And they entered into that flow, and it was overflowing from them. Let me ask you this question. Have you experienced God's generosity? Have you looked at that and you look at the cross and you look at what God has done in your life and you have a testimony that says, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to me. Even in the midst of trials, God, you have been so good to me. Third thing they did is they gave from what they had. That might be a relief for some people, like, oh man, what are we supposed to do here? Well, God doesn't ask us to give what we don't have, all right? God's not going to say, hey, I need $1 million from you. I don't have $1 million, all right? They give from what they have. And by the way, it's just a side note here. Do you know God doesn't need your money? He already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. It's already his. I'm just a steward. He's entrusted me with things. And you know what God really needs? My heart. Or let's just say that's what God wants, is my heart. And it says here, it says, they gave, verse 3, they gave according to their means, and I can testify and be on their means. I don't know, God's doing something supernatural in their lives, and they're just giving. There's this overflow working in their lives. Here's another one that's going to be helpful if you're sitting there panicking and like, oh man, there's going to be a big offering ask here later. Number four. They gave of their own free will. At the end of verse 3, it says they gave of their own accord. And the Apostle Paul, he urges this type of giving. This is biblical giving of your own free will. God doesn't work from guilt. Is that a relief to anybody that God doesn't work from guilt? And you know what? Guilt doesn't produce generous givers. Guilt never produces generosity. What we're talking about is an overflow of not just our resources, but primarily an overflow from the heart. It's an overflow of the heart. And there's only one way. I know only one way to experience this. That's to surrender my life to Christ and let the Holy Spirit produce joy in my life. And for the Holy Spirit to change my life. I've tried it the other way where I've said, God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And God's like, yeah, just surrender. Go ahead and surrender and let me do what I want to do in your life. And I've come to the place where there's a lot of things in my life, particularly in this area, it's not a matter of I have to. It's a matter of I get to. Isn't that pretty wild? We get to partner with God. God says, I want to do something in this community, and I want to use these people right here. Right here, in this room, God wants to do something, and we get to partner with him. We get to experience his joy. We get to experience the overflow. And sometimes when you do that, you ever done something for somebody and they say, oh, thank you, and a lot of times what do you say? My pleasure. My pleasure, because there's a joy in that. A fifth thing is they gave eagerly. Listen to what verse 4 says. It says they were begging us. Isn't that incredible? I've not experienced that where people in the church said, please let us help out here. But it says they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know what grace does to us? Grace makes us beggars. People that beg to give. People that beg to say, let me in on this. I want to be a part of what God is doing here. I want to experience that joy. Sixth thing, last one. They gave to others because they first gave themselves to God. This is where it starts. How were they able to give so generously? They first gave themselves to God. This is the heart of biblical discipleship. We surrender to God. The key to all of Christian life. There's good programs out there, but let me suggest that there's not a program, there's not an activity, there's no godly instruction that's going to be of any lasting or spiritual value unless we surrender to God, unless we surrender our lives to Him. Because a lot of it's just good information. It's good information, and then there's transformation when God's at work in our lives when we surrender. Look in the context here. They held nothing back. They held nothing back from the one who held nothing back from them. Think about that. Your greatest needs have already been met. They've been met at the cross. He paid our debt on the cross, and they held nothing back. And probably the best thing to do isn't to say, God, here's what I'm going to do for you, but God, here I am. Open hands. Open hands. All that I have, all that I am, is yours. God, may I just be a good steward of my time, my talents, what I have. May I be a good steward. And what we're doing when we do that, especially with that open hand posture, we're allowing God's grace to flow through us. They're saying, whatever you want to do. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have something. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you. And guess what the Holy Spirit of God is? He's generous. He's generous. Jesus is generous. God the Father is generous. And if I follow Jesus, and I would guess most of us in here say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, Jesus is generous. I mean, the cross tells us Jesus is generous. And so as I follow him, I can't help but become generous. It's a natural, it's a supernatural outcome. It's actually who we are. Who are we? Oh, we're generous. It's right there. It's core value. That's who we are. We are generous. And Paul says this. In closing this part of the letter, he says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctant or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. There's a story that during the Crusades, when the knights would join to fight, they would baptize them in full armor. They'd baptize them, send them out to fight. And when they were baptized, without exception, the men would go in the water and hold their sword up. They would hold their sword out of the water. And they were signifying that I retain control of this hand and this sword. And because they wanted this hand to be free to kill. I mean, because you got to kill if you're going to go to war. Which is sort of a weird thing, because I'm like, you guys already convinced yourself that you were doing this for God. You know, you might as well baptize the thing with you. But I look at that, and some of you are looking at me with like really strange looks, like that's really odd. And I was thinking, maybe it's not that odd. Maybe we all do the same thing. Maybe I have to ask, what's my sword? You know, when I say to God, I surrender, when I come into those baptismal waters, what am I holding out? Am I holding this out, saying I retain control over this? Is it this? Is it what goes on in my mind? Is it my relationships? Am I holding those back? And so a question I need to ask is what's in your life? What's in my life that I need to surrender? What is it in my life that I'm holding out and saying, I retain control over this? So what would it look like for us to be generous with our time, with our talents and our gifts? And probably more than asking me, just ask God. Say, God, what would it look like if I'm holding nothing out? If I'm holding nothing back? And for some people, it may be that you've never come to that place where, you know, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and my salvation. I receive you. For others, it may be one of the things I've mentioned or whatever God's talking to you about right now. And I think about that song sometimes, sing, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsake, and take me, Jesus, take me now, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Heavenly Father, thank you. You're a good God. You have been so good to me. You have been so generous. And Father, I pray that in this moment, as you search our hearts, you'll show us areas that we need to surrender, areas that we've held back. And God, may we be a people of hope. May we be a people of overflowing generosity. Overflowing generosity to the one who held nothing back from us. God, we love you. Have your way with your people today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.